Look up, look round, look in. Look up, look round, look in. That used to be the motto of Christ Church Paddington, didn't it, back in the day when I first came? And it's also how I've divided this passage up. It's actually how the commentary divided it up, so I've borrowed the headings because I thought they were so good and memorable. And I don't think it's wrong to do that, because we remember things when they're presented to us like that. But that's what Paul encourages the Philippians to do in this passage. And so we're going to look at each one in turn. How Paul tells the Philippians to look up, verse 4, to look around, verse 5, and to look in the rest of the passage. So look up, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He's telling them to look up. And he commands them to rejoice. The Bible repeats things. If you send a text or leave a note, if you want to emphasize something, you'll write it in capitals, you'll underline it, you'll write it in stars. Back in the day when I was at school, the teacher would write in red because that would be the color they'd want to focus on. In biblical times, in Jewish culture, which is, Paul was Jewish, they repeated it. It was to emphasize the importance of it. Paul says, rejoice. Again, I will say, rejoice. So he commands the Philippians to rejoice. The letter to the Philippians is a letter of joy and of thanksgiving. Those are the themes that are suffused right through it. It's like tea. If you leave it in hot water, it'll brew and it'll fill the cup with its taste and its scent. That's what thanksgiving and joy are to this letter of the Philippians. It's all over the place. And again, Paul writes it from prison. Paul commands rejoice twice. Not to rejoice is a sin. It's to disobey God. So what does that mean? Rejoice, it means have joy. It doesn't mean happiness, as we would use that phrase today. Now, of course, you're going to think about some time in the English language when happy did mean joy. Bear with me. The way we use these words today, happiness means, you know, you've got a beautiful bunch of flowers, or you're going on a nice holiday, or you've, you know, come into some good fortune. You might have, you know, been given a tax rebate or something like that. That doesn't happen, does it? They let you know if you owe them money, they let you know. If they owe you, they might forget about it.
Yeah.
Or they wait till the tax rates go up, then tell you and then claim it back. Yeah, so, but you might be happy if all those things happened. But that's not what Paul's meaning here. It means to find joy. It means to have a concentrated and a deliberate focus on joy. It is one of the fruits of the Spirit, the second one, love and joy. And it's a character trait of the godly. The Lord Jesus Christ had joy, was the most joyful person, and yet they called him the man of sorrows. So joy sits with us in all our circumstances. Yes, you can be joyful and happy. You could have had a bit of good news and be happy about it. You could have had a bit of bad news and be sad. But in both situations, you can have joy in the biblical sense. Why? Because Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. It's in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who he is and what he's done. How he reveals God to us, how he is the image of the invisible God, how he is, the express image of God, how the radiance of the glory of God shines from his face, how he rescued us, how he died, lived, how he was born pure, how he lived obediently, how he died for us, how he rose again to defeat death, and how he ascended on high, and now he lives to plead for you. And I will come back and take you to himself, where sin, sorrow, sickness, and all the other things will be no more. Everlasting joy will be upon their head. His name will be on their forehead, and they will see his face. This will give a Christian joy. And a Christian is commanded by God through the letter of Paul to rejoice in these things. In and through all your circumstances, which may be terrible. And Paul's not doing that thing us Brits do. Oh, come on, remember what you're going through. There's people going through worse, you know. Pull yourself together. Doesn't help that, does it? Paul is saying, in all his letters, he says, yes, your suffering is real. Your hardship is real. You will mourn. You will be sad. But you can have joy at the same time. It's not a look on the bright side of life, you know, whatever the lines of the songs are, I can't remember. But things will get right in the end. Well, they will, but, you know, don't worry about it. Don't take it so seriously. No, that's minimizing people's suffering. And Paul's not doing that. Paul's just saying, in all this, you can have joy. Knowing that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Knowing that you're loved by God. Knowing that in all your terrible circumstances and in the uncertainty of the world, which the Christians in Philippi would have felt, which past couple of weeks we've felt, haven't we not, watching the news, whichever side of each particular political discussion that's been going on we're on, we all feel uncertain. But ping, God is sovereign, and we can rejoice in the Lord because his work is complete. That's what Philippians chapter 4 just said. Yeah, somebody's phone just pinged, and then somebody else's Bible, audio Bible, just said chapter 4. Just for the people on the phone. So yeah, so what is it? An example of this is the well-known hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." The person who wrote that lost his wife and his children the ship sank. It crashed on the rocks in a storm and it sank. Terrible. Imagine that, all your family going at once. No time to say goodbye. No last kiss on the forehead as they close their eyes. Just, they go off on a trip on a ship. And they never come back. And of course, I think they said only the worst type of loss when you bury your children. Imagine burying all of them at once. And then he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, "It is well, it is well with my soul." Because of the third verse. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's a godly joy in the midst of the most appalling sorrow. So look up. Look up to the resurrected and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. It's why the Bible, the New Testament's full of it. You know, fix your eyes on Jesus. Run the race looking to Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Make Christ the center of your life. Your first thought when you wake up and your last at night. Make him your chief joy and delight. Like the spouse in the Song of Songs. She can't get enough of him. Let the bride of Christ be like that. I love that passage in the Song of Songs. I think it's chapter 5. He's gone. The bride wakes up and he's gone. And she's like, where is he? Where is he? And she gets up and she's, where is he? And then he comes in and everything's all right. That love, that I am sick with love, it says. Let the church be like that with Christ. Let us, let you, let me be like that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. Delight in him. Surrender to him, submit to him. May he be, he is the first and the last. May he be your first and last. The Lord Jesus Christ. So after looking up, Paul says, look around. Verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. That word reasonableness, if you pick up a number of translations, they'll all translate it differently because we don't have a word for it in English. And Greek is a very, very sophisticated language. Reasonableness, I've seen it called gentleness, I've seen it called temperance, I've seen it called meekness and patience. But basically it means a character that's commendable. Like your reasonableness. Christians are not to go off into excesses. They're not to be judgmental and unkind. They're to be temperate. They're to be gentle, as one of the passages said. Which again is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And indeed, Jerry Bridges wrote a book on the fruits of the Spirit. He says, when was the last time you prayed to be gentle? Is it ever, does it ever, and it's a good question, isn't it? Yeah, the others. But when was the last time you ever prayed to be gentle? And yes, there's some parts of the Bible that are hard-hitting. Well, you can be gentle and hard-hitting. I always say that. What makes you think you have to be frothing at the mouth, red-faced, and growling at somebody to be hard-hitting? I'll tell you, one of the persons I found the most hard-hitting, as I never met him, obviously, but I read his books and I listened to his sermons, was Tim Keller. And a more gentle person you could never meet. When he preached, it was as if he was just, and I don't mean he was irreverent when he did this. He was very, very godly and serious. But when he was preaching, you just imagined he could have been sat with you at the kitchen having a coffee with you. But he challenged you. His book on marriage that I read just before I got married, it was one of the most challenging books I'd ever read. And I read the 17th century Puritans. But I always say, he's like, he challenges you the way your best mate challenges you. They put their arm around you and just say, what are you doing? What are you doing? So a Christian is to be gentle, to be reasonable, to be kind to everyone and let it be known to everyone. Christians are to enjoy a good reputation with society or the community. It's a balance. We have to do balancing acts, if you will, in Scripture sometimes. Yes, the Bible does say Christians will be persecuted. Yes, it does say if we try and live a godly life, we'll receive persecution and ridicule and mockery and scorn. But that is as true as the parts of the Bible that say you should have a good report with those outside. That's one of the qualifications, actually, of a church leader. They're to have a good report with those outside. Yes, they might think your views are backwards and bonkers and ridiculous, but they might say, he's a really good person. You could depend on him to do anything. She'll always be there for you, let me tell you. That's what you see this in the book of Acts. You see they had favor with those around them, even though they were persecuted. The Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was persecuted, attracted crowds. People wanted to get close to him. People wanted to hear what he had to say. And so those two truths are true of all Christians. Why is that? Because the Lord is at hand. Now, people who spend their lives studying the Bible, who do it for a living, think there's two senses that Paul could be talking about, and nobody knows which one it is. Or they have their opinions. One is that the Lord is with us at all times, and so we should be aware of God's presence with us, and like obedient children, we should seek to delight our Heavenly Father because he's with us. The Lord's at hand. He's with us when we're at work. He's with us when we're at home. He's with us when we drive. So we should be courteous and kind and gentle and temperate when we drive. Yeah? Gentle and kind with other drivers on the road. Forgiving. Overlooking faults even when they cut us up. The Lord is with us, and he sees and he hears, and we should seek to delight his heart. But of course, others say, and this is probably where your mind went to, it's referring to the second coming. The Lord's at hand. Don't do anything that you wouldn't want the Lord to find you doing when he comes again. Don't go anywhere you wouldn't want the Lord to find you when he comes again. I think both interpretations have merit. I don't know which one I think, but I think both. Maybe Paul meant both, I don't know. But both have deep instructions for the Christian life and how we should live our Christian lives. God is with us at all times, and Christ is coming back on the clouds, and the light will fill the sky, and he will judge the living and the dead. So look around. Because the Lord is at hand, we should be reasonable, gentle, patient, temperate, not running into excess, and that should be known to everybody. That should be our reputation, that should be our character. And then look in. Paul says, look in. And this is verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Paul says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. First of all, the word anxious refers to anxiety. Obviously, that's obvious. Don't think you needed that explained to you. But it doesn't refer to the medical condition that we now call anxiety. Telling somebody to control themselves when they're having an anxiety attack is as ridiculous and as unkind as telling somebody to control themselves when they're having a heart attack. This anxious in this is more, in our everyday language, would be worry. Do not worry. It doesn't mean don't care. Oh, I'm not worried, I don't care. That's not what it means. It means go with your cares to God. Everything, even things that you think are insignificant. Like one lovely lady from Christchurch put on Praying Together, her cat was ill. And she said, you might not think this is important, but it is to me. My cat's having an operation. And I quoted the verse, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. All of them. And Paul tells people, the people at Philippi, and through them, us, that when you worry, when you care, when you're stressed, when you're anxious, cast it all on the Lord. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Prayer, supplication, that means asking for things. With thanksgiving. So when you ask for something, remember to thank God that you can ask him. When you're asking him for something, maybe a new job, thank him for the job you had. Thank him that you have skills that he gave to you. You know, thanksgiving should, again, when you read the New Testament from cover to cover, you begin to see how important thanksgiving is to God. Because it glorifies him. And his glory is the highest good. So with everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Guards. You know that you've been to Buckingham Palace, you'll see the guards on the gate. They are stood there for decoration, but in the old days they would guard, they would stop people from going in. And this peace that God gives to those who depend on him, that guards our hearts. He gives us peace. Why? Because we've depended on him. Cast your burden on the Lord, for he will sustain you. Psalm 55, verse 22. Now that doesn't mean you don't have to pray about something more than once. You can pray about it as often as you will. As often as it yanks your heart, as often as it causes you to be anxious or to worry, pray about it. You know, we're very literal in this age, aren't we? You know, he said, oh, well, I've prayed and I've left it with the Lord. And then people think, well, shouldn't I pray about it again? Does that mean I haven't left it with the Lord? No, it doesn't. It's just a saying. As often as it bothers you, pray about it. And God's peace will guard your heart. Why? Because you've entrusted it to him. You've entrusted it to him. Jerry Bridges again described prayer as the tangible expression of dependency. Tangible, like this stand in front of me. It's tangible. I can feel it. I can touch it. I know it's there. How do you know you're depending on God? One way is you pray. Mm. One way is you say, Lord, I can't do this. Help. Lord, you can do all things. And you command me to bring all my cares to you. So in obedience, O Lord, and in the name of Jesus, I bring these to you. Thank you that I can do that through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Thank you that you've put the Spirit of Christ in my heart and I can cry, Abba, Father. Thank you that you're not a distant God who just could be persuaded if I ask hard enough. You're a gracious Father who loves me and delights in me and wants the best for me. That's prayer. That's prayer. So help with anxiety in that sense, not the medical condition, although the medical condition would, but I don't want anybody to think I'm beating people or to think I'm beating them with a stick about a medical condition called anxiety. I I think I've made clear, but just to be sure, one of the ways to deal with worry is to pray. The other is our thoughts. So he talks about prayer, and then verse 8, finally, brothers, again, Paul's saying finally. He said it at the start of the chapter, and now he's saying it again, and we've still got half a chapter to go. But finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What are our thoughts like? What do we think about the most? Measure everything you're thinking about by this verse. It can get very challenging. And in what I'm about to say, I'm going to qualify it, but measure everything that you put, everything that you watch and listen to by this verse. That doesn't mean get rid of your tellies or stop watching things. But when you watch the news, you'll watch some horrible, horrible things. Things that aren't any of those things. If you read a history book, if you read parts of the Bible, some really dark stuff in it. And I'm not, I mean, the sins of people, of Judas, of the kings of Israel, of Nebuchadnezzar, of Cain, of Esau, of all these people, they're brimming with hate. Some of the Psalms. I remember I preached in 2016 on Psalm 137, the By the Rivers of Babylon Psalm. Yeah, we know the start of it. You don't know the end, do you? It's where the psalmist says, blessed is the one who takes your little ones and smashes their head against a rock. I had to preach on that. Must have upset somebody. But in these horriblenesses, in these terrible things that go on the news, the dark parts of Scripture which reveal the darkness of the human heart, what are the lessons in it that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise? Think about those things. Indeed, I remember, I think it was Haiti, they had another earthquake, either this year or last. Oh no, it would have been further back than that, because I think we were still on Zoom in the life group. So doesn't time pass quickly as you get older? But I was thinking, wow, this terrible earthquake. What? Why? We've just had a pandemic. Haiti is still recovering from the earthquake in 2010. They have a pandemic, and now they have this. Why? And then as I was thinking, why? A crowd of people were singing Amazing Grace. That shut me up, I tell you. Really did. So in all that horribleness, in all that misery, in all that disease, in all that destitution, there was something true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. Today, we, Britain and the Commonwealth and other countries, remember the end of the war, the end of the First World War. I actually, it's just come back to me now, in 2018, the 100-year anniversary was the 11th of November, and I preached on that Sunday at CCB. Wow, it's just come back to me. We remember. And we think, though the war was terrible, the reasons for it were terrible, we remember what's the bravery, we remember the honorable service, we remember the people who gave their lives. So in the terribleness, in the somberness and the darkness, we remember what's true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent and worthy of praise. Bravery, honour, camaraderie. And indeed, Queen Elizabeth mentioned this on the anniversary of D-Day before she passed. How quickly the nations that were blowing each other up for 6 years, when the war ended, how quickly they became friends. Britain, France and Germany, and particularly the US and Japan. So yeah, that's what I'm meaning when I'm saying test everything by this verse. Because the website that brought me to faith, you'll never hear about it because I'll never tell you what it is, because it's, but you know, they were the sorts of people that said, you know, get rid of your, I think they even decried secular education in many ways, but we'll not get into that. But some people get, when they hear a passage like that, they think, well, shouldn't I watch this documentary? Shouldn't I watch this program? Yeah, there's some programs we shouldn't watch. I think common sense would tell you what programs Christians shouldn't watch. But in the things you do, make sure there's something of this in them and think about that. And yes, as I say, if you study a history book, you'll read, well, it's a horror story that makes anything you see at the cinema look like pretty benign, doesn't it? So Paul deals how we're to deal with anxiety or worry, prayer, thoughts, and practice. Practice. How do you get good at something? Practice. You don't get good at something by not doing it. How does Eric become good at his accordion? That's what it's called, isn't it? Melodeon, there you go. His musical instrument that he plays, he practices. How do you become a good gardener or an allotment keeper, like Barry? You practice, you keep at it. You know when to plant, you know what grows in what season. Anything you do to get good at it, you have to practice. I remember a young man who I do kickboxing, and one young man getting ready for his black belt, he was getting very frustrated. An 18-year-old, passionate, very good. And he got really annoyed because he couldn't do this kick. And he said to the instructor, he said, "How do you get good at this kick?" And the instructor crushed him. He just said, "Practice." Because we want it, we want that magic formula that makes us good at something just like that. Want the pill or whatever it is, or like, you know, you see these cartoons, they eat a banana man, that was what it was when I was a kid, they had a banana and had supersonic strength. No. In everyday life, you get good at something by practicing it. And that's what Paul says, what you have learned, what you have received, what you've heard and seen in me, practice these things. What I've told you in this letter, practice it. Christianity is a practical faith. The knowledge of Christ, practice it. What does that mean? Well, take the truths of Jesus and practice thinking about them. And then ask yourself this question, if this is true, what difference should it make to my life, how I feel and how I live? If Jesus died for me, how should that affect how I think, how I feel, and what I do? If I'm right with God by faith alone, how should that affect what I think, feel, and do? Practice it. With your eyes on Jesus, and the God of peace will be with you. Why? Because he's promised. Because he said so. Look up, look around, look in. And if you noticed, it all starts and ends with the Lord. The God of peace. The Lord is with us. Again, peace is the fruit of the Spirit, who's with us all the time, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus today, if you're not a Christian, we would invite you to come to him this very day. Just as you are, with all your questions, with all your doubts, with all your sins, with everything, all your fears, come to him. Jesus is strong and kind. Jesus will receive you, and you can rejoice in him. And if you are a Christian, rejoice in him always. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Pray, fill your thoughts with good things, and practice this, all while trusting him and gazing on him. Because then the strength that comes from him will give you the power to do these things. And the God of peace, and the peace of God which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the God of peace will be with you. And may the God of peace be with you all. Amen.